And we're recording. The Bible in its Near Eastern context, take one, by Ezra Fass. Okay, here we go. The story of Noah. We just heard it in Shul, so it should be fresh in our minds. Let's read a little bit. I just chose some choice psukim. Vahaba'im, number two, Vahaba'im. Source sheets are over there. Vahaba'im. Those that came into the Teva, Zacharu Nekeva, they were male and female. Mikol Basar Ba'u, from every creature they came. Ka'asher Tziva Oto Elokim, just as God had commanded Noah. Vayiskor Hashem Ba'ado. And Hashem closed the Teva for Noah. Okay, meaning it's a big door. I'm TAing a course for an intro to Bible course at Columbia now, and the professor insists on showing images, biblical scenes, in as they've appeared in famous movies over the last century. So I actually just saw The Flood this week, and in that movie, he closed the door himself. But we know that he didn't close the door himself. God closed the door for him. Okay, but it was hard to find someone who played God, I guess. It's a role you only play once. So the next part of the story, we skip. I see you're getting into character. It's very good. We skip Vatana Chateva B'chodesh HaShvi'i on the seventh month, which some people think is Cheshvan this month, right? On the seventh month, B'shiva Asar Yom L'chodesh, on the 17th day of the month, the Teva Nach, of course, a nice plan word with Noach's name, right? It rested Al Hare Ararat, on the mountains of Ararat. That's what we find out. Vayeshalach et ha'orev. So what does Noach do? They're resting there on the mountain. The water seems to be dissipating. He sends a raven out, Vayetze Yatzova Shov. And the raven goes to and fro, Ad Yivoshet Amayim Me'al Ha'aretz, until it sees it's still watching the waters go down. And obviously it isn't completely dry yet. Vayeshalach et ha'yona me'ito. So what did Noach realize he had to do? Send something else out. He sends a yona, he sends a dove, Lirot hakalu amayim me'al pnei adama, to know what's happening. V'lo matzah ha'yona manoach l'chaf ragla, hence the famous song, right? The yona, the dove, doesn't find a place to rest its feet. V'tashav elav el ha'teva, so she returns to the teva, ki mayim al pnei chol ha'aretz, because there seems to be water on the face of all of the earth. V'yishlach yado v'yikachea, he puts out his hand and takes her. V'yaveh otah elav el ha'teva, brings her back into the teva. And then what does he do? Vayachal od shivat yamim acharim. So he waits another 7 days and then sends her out again. Vayosef shalach et ha'yona min ha'teva. Send out the yona again. Vatavo elav ha'yona le'et erev v'hinei alei zayat taraf b'fiha. So at what point does he realize that the world is dry? She comes back with an olive branch in her mouth. Obviously, there's some vegetation growing and it's dry. Vayidanoch ki kalu amayim al aretz. He knows that the waters have eased up from the earth. Vayachal od shivat yamim acharim. He waits another 7 days. Vayishalach et ha'yona v'lo yasfa shuv elav od. He waits another 7 days, sends the yona out. She doesn't come back. That's it. Vayitzei Noach uvanav v'ishto n'shei banav ito. He, his wife, his children, or he, his children, his wife, and his children's wives go out. Kol chaya koremes kol of. All the animals leave. And the next thing he does is he builds. Are you thinking of the similarities already? Do you know the similarities with the Gilgamesh story?
No.
Okay, because this is going to blow your mind. Okay? He builds an altar. And he takes the kosher animals. I'm going to assume that it means kosher animals. And he gives a korban ola, a fully burnt offering. Vayarach Hashem et reach hanicholach. God smells the offering. Vayomer Hashem alibo, and God says to himself, Lo osiv lekalel odet ha'adama b'avor ha'adam. I'm not going to curse the earth because it's man anymore. Ki etzer lav adam, ramin yorav. People are just bad. Lo osiv od lahakot etz kol chayat kasher etziti. And I'm not going to kill everyone again as I had. Od kol yimei ha'aretz zera v'katzir v'kor v'chom v'kayitz v'chor v'yom v'layla lo yishbotu. The world will always go the way it goes. You know, you'll have seasons, you'll have days, you'll have weeks, everything will work out. That is the Noah story. Let's get some bullet points here. He survives the flood by going into a... Great. After the flood is over, he sends out ultimately a dove that finds what's going on. And as soon as he leaves, what's the first thing he does?
Offering.
And God smells it. Watch this. Ezra, you're on. You're not on yet. So, the Epic of Gilgamesh basically consists of many tablets, right, talking about Gilgamesh's life. What Gilgamesh wanted to do is he wanted to be immortal, and in his quest to be immortal, he looks for the Sumerian Noah. He looks for someone named Utnapishtim, who apparently was the only person who was immortal. He wanted to Utnapishtim to give him immortality, and Utnapishtim tells him the story of how he became immortal, and the story has to do with the flood, and that's how we know about the Assyriology, you know, the Assyrian perspective on the flood. So, without further ado.
Okay. Gilgamesh asks Utnapishtim how he received immortality, and Utnapishtim tells him the great secret hidden from humans. In the time before the flood, there was a city, Shubak, on the banks.
Today would be a rapper. That was a little nerdy. That was a little bit of a nerdy joke, I'm sorry. Okay, a little old for me, like I'm only 26. Yeah.
There, the council of the gods held a secret meeting, and they all resolved to destroy the world in a great flood. All the gods were under oath not to reveal this secret to any living thing, but E.
Seriously, your guess is as good as mine on that one.
One of the gods that created humanity came to Utnapishtim's house and told the secret to the walls of Utnapishtim's house, thus not technically violating his oath to the rest of the gods.
Definitely a Jewish god, right? Very Talmudic logic. I like that.
He advised the walls of Utnapishtim's house to build a great boat, its length as great as its breadth, to cover the boat, and to bring all living things into the boat. Utnapishtim gets straight to work and finishes the great boat by the year. Utnapishtim then loads the boat with gold, silver, and all the living things from the earth.
Something that Noah forgot, apparently.
And launches the boat. E orders him into the boat and commands him to close the door behind him. The black clouds arrive, and with the thunder cat. Adad rumbling within them. The earth splits like an earthenware pot, and all the light turns to dark.
Speaking of rumbling and earthenware pots, what the heck is going on here? No, it's good. It's good. Keep him going. It's working for Ezra. It's a very nice ring. We like it. Okay. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I really just meant to be funny. It's all cheap laughs. It's all about cheap laughs. I'll make mine ring later. Okay, the flood.
The flood is so great that even the gods are frightened. The gods shook like beaten dogs, hiding the bark corners of heaven.
Okay, wait. Now we need a new actor. I think we need an actress on this one. Okay, because Ishtar, we're talking about a female god coming right now. Okay, what happens here? Who's our new Noah?
Utnapishtim.
Right, try saying that. Right. Okay, let's hear the gods and goddesses are upset. Ishtar, go for it. Revo, you're up.
Ishtar screamed and wailed.
Oh my gosh, you're a perfect
person. On the days of old Tetrarch stone, we have decided evil things in our assembly. Why did we decide those evil things in our assembly? Why did we decide to destroy our people?
The words are, we have. Sorry.
We have only just now created our beloved humans. We now destroy them in the sea. All the gods wept and wailed along with her. All the gods that are trembling and wept.
Okay, wait, you're up, Ezra.
The flood lasts for 7 days and 7 nights, and finally light returns to the earth. Utnapishtim opens a window, and the entire earth has been turned into a flat ocean. All humans have been turned to stone. Utnapishtim then falls to his knees and weeps. Utnapishtim's boat comes to rest on the top of Mount Neush. The boat lodges firmly on a mountain peak just below the surface of the ocean and remains there for 7 days. On the seventh day,
Utnapishtim released a dove from the boat. It flew off, but circled around and returned, for it could find no perch. I then released a swallow from the boat. It flew off, but circled around and returned, for it could not find no perch. Then I released a raven from the boat. It flew off, and the waters had receded. It eats, it scratches the ground, but it does not circle around and return. I then sent out all living things in every direction and sacrificed a sheep on that very spot. The gods smell the odor of the sacrifice and begin to gather around Utnapishtim. Enlil, who had originally proposed to destroy all humans, then arrives furious that one of the humans had survived, since they had agreed to wipe out all humans. He accuses Ea of treachery, but Ea convinces Enlil to be merciful. Enlil then seizes Utnapishtim and his wife and blesses them. At one time Utnapishtim was mortal. At this time let him be a god and immortal. Let him live in the far away at the source of all the rivers. Wow. Similarities, differences. Let's throw them out here. Similarities, differences. Similarities.
Flood.
Who said... Thank you.
Boat.
Boat. Actually, no.
No, there was a house that turned into a
boat. What was Utnapishtim in? A boat or an ark? A boat. What's the difference between a boat and an ark? Does anybody row an ark? Right? We're not really sure. He's told to make a boat. You row a boat. You don't row an ark. Right? Something to think about. We'll see it. You'll see it. It'll come up later. What else?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice at the end. Good. What else? God smells the sacrifice. Interesting. Language.
The dove, but the recording bird
switched and a swallow is added. Very interesting.
Window.
What? The window? The fact that there's a window in the boat. Great. Major difference? I know that there's a difference in sequence and the flood is shorter and things like that. Major difference? People turn to stone, for sure. You can see that, not just the dead bodies, but you see that animation has turned to inanimation.
All the gods together make these decisions as a group.
They make these decisions as a group, for sure. He took gold and silver with him.
7 days and 40 days.
Seven, right? It was a longer, the mobile was longer. Some people say it was even a year.
His boat was a square.
That's a good point. It's just technically, we're talking about a different, we're not modeling exactly after.
And the gods are hysterically frightened.
Yes, they're frightened of what they've done. And what about this? At the end, when one guy survives, what's the reaction?
Regret.
Anger. As opposed to go out there and make everything good again. Interesting. That's in the realm of the agadic part of Torah, right? The stories that are in Torah. There are definitely many stories in the Torah that either explain, give counter-explanations, confirm earlier stories, and change details slightly. Okay? I think most of these stories you're going to see change the most important details, right? Meaning, what is the motivation, who's in charge, etc., etc., etc. When it comes to law, it's not as simple, okay? There are also plenty of laws that seem to be similar between what the Torah says and what was written in documents, in Babylonian documents that came 300-400 years earlier, okay? Let's see some of those. I have a short paragraph. The laws, five. I put a man and woman there because these laws are particularly about men and women. The laws concerning marriage and inheritance, property and punishments, show much similarity to the regulations of the Torah. Genesis 16:3-3:3, where the relation of Sarah to Hagar and Rachel to Bilhah is spoken of, have light thrown upon them by paragraph 145 of Hammurabi's Code. If a man takes a wife and she bears him children and he desires to take a concubine, if he takes the concubine into his house, this concubine shall not be equal to his wife. In Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, it is decreed that in case of adultery on the part of a wife, both parties to the guilt shall be put to death. Paragraph 129 of Hammurabi's Code corresponds to this. If any man's wife is found lying with another man, they shall both be bound and thrown into the water. Exactly the same law is found in Deuteronomy 22:25-26 as in the Code, paragraph 130. If anyone forces the betrothed of another, a na'arama urasa in the language of our Torah, who has not yet known a man and is still living in her father's house, and if he is found lying with her, he shall be put to death, but the woman shall be guiltless. Bilanara lo ta'ased davar. Don't do anything to the young woman. An accusation brought against a woman by her husband is decided by appealing to God's judgment. The jealousy offering in Numbers 5:11-31 is a parallel. There are lots of parallels. There are lots of legal parallels. Now, obviously, we're looking at something that's completely different from anything that came before it. We're obviously looking at something that has a monotheistic bent, and we're also talking about a Torah that we assume is divine. So what exactly is happening here? Let's hear your suggestions. What do you have to say? Are you just totally floored by the fact that there are these similarities? Are you not surprised at all? What are your thoughts? Yeah, Lois.
The first thing is really not difficult, saying that what happened with Hagar and Abraham, because the Torah was given, and one of the laws would be, I mean, there's obviously a debate amongst Chazal if the Torah was kept by the, you could say one of the opinions is that they...
Great point. You're not convinced by halachic material that comes before Sinai.
Yeah.
That doesn't bother you. Totally fine. Anything about the other?
The other stuff.
What are you going to do about the other stuff? Right? And I didn't bring you all the examples, to say the least. I didn't bring you all the examples because I just didn't want the source sheet to be 8 pages long. This is long. Come on. Other suggestions? You're thinking.
You're conceptualizing.
That's a smart thing to say. I can't. Well, I'm going to argue with you. You're conceptualizing. She's conceptualizing. Come on. What do you think?
I think
think that the laws given to us had to deal with the things that people were expected already to have heard or known.
Well, watch this. This is very interesting. On page 3, similar to what you're saying, but more radical, interestingly enough. Page 3, okay? Number 6. You can't even see it because I stapled. Rav Kook, okay? Rav Avraham Yitzchak Kook. It's crazy what he's about to say. I mean, it's not crazy. It's very nice. Do these doubts have even the slightest rational basis? Meaning the doubts that are brought up by the fact that Assyriologists have found blah, 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 blah. Is it not well known that among the ancients there were those who recognized God? Prophets and spiritual giants such as Metushelach, Chanoch, Shem, and Aver, and the like? Is it possible that they had no effect on the members of their generations? Even though their achievements do not compare with those of Abraham Avinu, how could their influence have left no impression whatsoever upon their generations? Surely their teachings must have resembled those that are found in the Torah. And in the clearest outlook, it is the foundation for the good cultural consciousness that is found in the depths of human nature, such that this is the book of the generations of man, right? Zeh Sefer Toldot HaAdam, at the beginning of Bereishis, the beginning of the second parak, embraces the entire Torah. It is a principle even greater than the principle of V'ahavta L'Reicha Kamocha, as stated by Rabbi Akiva. Very interesting. What do people think of that? He's basically saying, he really thinks, what about all the B'nai Noach? What about all the Noahites running around out there? What about all the non-Avrahams who were in the line of Shem? Right? What about the yeshiva Shem V'Ether? What were they learning in that yeshiva? We always used to make jokes about that when we were kids, because it was just the only thing to make fun of in the Chumash class. Like, what else are we going to make fun of? There was nothing doing. Unless we had a weird teacher. But all teachers, I guess. Okay, so what do you think? What do you think? Are you shocked by this? Is it radical? It's radical. What he's saying is radical. I'm sorry, what he's saying is radical. It is radical. I want to throw you to the Ramban for a minute. The Ramban Al Torah, number 7, he's talking about why Shechem and Dina, why Shechem got away with it and why he shouldn't have gotten away with it. Okay? And he talks about the mitzvah that B'nai Noah have that's called Dina. Right, B'nai Noah, they have a bunch of negatives, you know, the big 3. They're not allowed to worship idols, they're not allowed to shvi chutamim, they're not allowed to practice adultery, whatever adultery means in their, you know, halachic milieu, whatever that means. Right, they can't eat Abram and Achai, they can't steal, they can't curse God, and the last thing they have to do, the only affirmative one, is Dina. They have to set up courts. The Ramban says he thinks it's more than just setting up courts. The al da'ati. In my opinion, hadinin shit. Yeah, but manu is not appropriate Hebrew. I wonder if he meant like munu. I don't know. Whatever. I'll say manu, even though it's just not the right grammatical Hebrew. I'm a very big nerd. When I was a kid, I used to read the back of the Hebrew dictionary, and it stuck with me. As much as Yonah tries to get it out. The al da'ati hadinin shem manu livnei Noach. The mitzvah of dinin that was commanded of B'nai Noach, B'sheva mitzvot shelahem, and their 7 mitzvot, einam lo shiv dayanim b'chol plach u'plach bilvad. It doesn't just mean put up, you know, make a court and have someone appointed as a judge. Aval tzivaltam b'dinei geneva, what it means is they have particular laws about stealing, ve'onah, and oppressing people with words or with money, ve'oshek, also oppressing, not paying your workers on time, schar sachir, similar, v'dinei hashomrim, if somebody asks you to watch something, what's your responsibility, ve'ones, and a person who rapes, umefatas, someone who seduces, ve'avut nezikin, and basic damages, tort law, v'chovu v'chaviru, people who commit violence against each other, v'dinei malva v'lovet, and the rules about loans, v'dinei mekach u'memkar, rules about business, doing business, v'kayotiben, all that type of thing, kinyan adinim shenitzavu Yisrael ki Yisrael, right? Just like Jews have we have mitzvot, that's part of Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. So the suggestion that's made by some modern people, sort of in the direction of Rav Kook, is they're saying, look, that's the whole purpose of B'nai Noach in the Torah. Right? The purpose of B'nai Noach is that they show you the Jewish spirit. There's, you know, it's like people say, he's the guy with the heart of a Jew. I once heard that. That's really offensive, I think. But but I once heard that, and there is something to it in this thought. Meaning this thought is, they don't have the mitzvot that we have, but they have their own thought process. Now, what's the inherent problem with this? This is a very nice idea. It's a very nice idea. Certainly going in the direction of the B'nai Noach. What's really radical about this?
What was their religion?
We're not talking about Methuselah, okay? Methuselah didn't write the Code of Hammurabi. A pagan did. Someone who worshipped many gods did. Someone who believed in the Gilgamesh epic did. So either you have to go with the perspective and say, look, even those people, maybe they got it right. And God ratified it. Meaning, and we only do it because God ratified it. We don't do it for any other reason. But Hashem was ratifying a piece of human nature in our Torah. Why should it be a wholly other civilization? I mean, we're built off of other things that come before us, and other things are built off of us. Right, that's not so crazy. But it is quite radical. I just want people to think about that. Because otherwise you're sort of stuck. Right? Yes, Johnny.
Why is it so radical? Because in other words, let's say, I mean, we only take the Torah, which is sort of Mediterranean society, or Mesopotamian society, as opposed to, let's say, the Far East, China and Asia. I mean, those societies were functioning, and I mean, we have records from before, way before even Judaism came on the scene, or you can even say that, you know, other societies can develop. I mean, people were living in cities and towns, and why shouldn't they have a regular code, even if they were believing? I mean,
100%.
Believe in, you know, more than one God is not necessarily exclusive of having ethical laws.
Well, I'd say two things in response. Does anybody else have a response? First of all, when you look in the Torah, how are the Canaanites treated? What kind of people are they? Depraved or people to learn from?
We look at them as being depraved.
Egyptians? Depraved or people to learn from? The story of Ham, right, whose son is Canaan, coming in and seeing Noah nude and doing whatever he did, that's there for a reason, and the sexual ethic code in Kedoshim starts with talking about how depraved Canaan is in the sexual arena for a reason, right? There's a parallel there. From the very beginning of the Torah. That's the only reason why I say it. Because the other nations in the Torah are often portrayed as people from whom we don't want to learn. But it's a great point. Meaning, I think it makes it more radical in a sense, but it fits very well with our notion of human nature. And I think it fits very well with Rav Kook's notion of human nature. Saying, look, there were definitely people, you know, maybe the people who were leaving were really righteous people. So what if paganism was what they were about? They didn't know any better. You know, they didn't have any revelation. So maybe that's what made Avram so special, that he was able to have that revelation. Other people just didn't, they didn't see the same thing. But I just think it's important to recognize, not just to whitewash and say, okay, well, if there was a Methuselah out there, maybe Methuselah is responsible for the good things that ended up in the Torah. Maybe that's not what happened, because that's not, it just doesn't seem to be historically what happened. Historically what happened is, for some reason, God chose, and again, I'm working within my own framework here, and perhaps the framework, hopefully the framework of most people here, but Methuselah didn't do it, but Hashem still said, this is a righteous law, let's put it in. And do it because I say. And the second thing I want to answer is that there is an emphasis in Torah Sheva Al Peh. There is an emphasis in general in our you know, socio-legal parlance, you know, or our socio-legal institutions. There is a sense of the reason why we do things, even when we're nice to each other. Even that is because Moshe Kibel Torah Misina. Right, Pirkei Avot starts with Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Why? Because everything in Pirkei Avot, even though it's not a mitzvah, it's not a halacha, it's just about being nice to people, even that comes from a belief in a covenant, in imitatio Dei, imitating God, and people are in the image of God. So there is a strong connection just in our heritage between, you know, the brit, or just Hashem's sovereignty, and the morality of the laws that we see. You know, so I agree with your notion from a Westerner's perspective, meaning it makes perfect sense, what's the difference if they're pagans or they're not pagans, but just from the Torah's perspective, it just doesn't always seem to look that way. And perhaps that's why, you know, the Rambam says something that is not really found anywhere, but the Rambam says that B'nai Noach, who followed their codes because they think that it's appropriate and that's what Noach did, that's not good enough. They need to follow their codes because God ratified it at Sinai that that's what they were supposed to do with Moshe. And if they don't, then their whole thing is puzzle anyway. What they're doing is not. Why is Rambam saying that? Because he's a thinker in this way. He believes that it has to be because God said it, type of thing. Okay, so that's perspective number one. Sort of the synthesis, trying to bring them together. And I want to talk about the differences for a few minutes. And by a few minutes, I mean many minutes. Okay, I want to talk about the differences. There's a difference, there's an essential difference between these two cultures, broadly speaking, that everyone brings up. And it's not just monotheism and polytheism. There's something else at play. Let's check it out. Professor Moshe Greenberg, who my brother just told me is apparently a Yechezkel scholar, in addition to everything else that he's done. He's written a lot about ancient Israel. He's written a lot about prayer. He's an interesting person. Mesopotamian gods. I gave you bullet points of what he says. Mesopotamian gods are not ultimately sovereign or all-powerful. That's important to know. They're not sovereign. Remember, they cry at the Gilgamesh. They're upset. Oh my gosh, what have we done? And we can't stop it. Right? They're not all-powerful. In contrast, the biblical God did not emerge from a pre-existing primordial realm, and hence God is free from all the primordial forces of the cosmos. The essence of the biblical conception is not merely the belief in the existence of one God, but rather in the absolute freedom of the Godhead. In Mesopotamia, law is an aspect of the cosmic order, one of the forces of the universe which existed before the creation of the gods, the earth and mankind, meaning something in their perspective, something came before their gods. According to the Bible, law is the command of God. And there is no, law doesn't precede God. Nothing's in charge of God. God's in charge of all. And his last point is he thinks that it sort of devolves from the first two points. In Mesopotamian law, there is evidence of an economic valuation of human life, which reflects the Mesopotamian conception of man's place and role in the cosmos. People are worth money. Even the intentional killing of a human being is viewed as an economic loss. That's what people try to emphasize. Our different, what they call cosmogony or cosmology, our different views of how the universe works. In the Mesopotamian view, the way the universe works is there's something before God. There's law. Law is before God. God is before earth. Earth is before humans. And humans are just there basically to serve the gods. They don't have any inherent value. Jewish system is totally different. Everything starts with God. God is completely free to do whatever God wants. And human beings are created in God's image, so they take on some inherent value. The examples that are given to show you the difference, this notion of person as property versus person as image of God, will give some examples. Let's look at number 8. And some of these examples, by the way, some of these examples are important because they show you something about Torah that you would have asked without having to make the comparison. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Okay, we have a reader for number 8. Okay, go for it, yeah. Okay, wait. So if we have an ox that gores a person, man or woman, and the person dies, the shor, the ox, is going to be stoned, and its meat can't be eaten, and the one who owns the ox is completely free of, he's completely guiltless. Okay, but if this is a shor, if it's an ox that's predisposed to goring, right, from yesteryear, meaning the Gemara says this means that it gores 3 days in a row, and there's been some sort of reproof, there's been a reprimand, okay? The lo yishmerenu, and the owner still doesn't care to watch it. Ve'emit ish o isha, and it kills a person. Hashor yisakel, the shor is going to be killed. Ve'gam ba'alav yimat, and so is its owner. Is this true? Is its owner going to be killed? Chani's like, I hope not. They're like, I'll stay home and watch my shor full time. Right? Like, no, it's not true. Why does the Torah write it this way, though? Right, Ezra? Why does the Torah write it this way?
Maybe to impart the value that he should be killed.
I think so. Because look at what it says in the others. And it's going to fascinate, I hope it's going to fascinate the fact that the other legal texts, Lahavdil, the other legal texts also have a concept of a shor that's never gored before and a shor that's prone to goring. That's not new. Okay? Something like that. So the Eshnuna laws, these are all 2nd century before the Common Era. If the ox was known to be wont to gore, and the authorities brought the matter to the attention of the owner,
it sounds pretty similar to what we just said, right?
and they did not cut off its horns, their version of Oish Merenu, and it gored a man and he died, the owner of the ox shall pay 2/3 of the minah. Right? Nothing, it seems that nothing is going to happen to, nothing's going to happen to the ox. The ox gets to remain, and the guys need to pay some money. Similarly, in the Code of Hammurabi, if an ox, while passing on the street, gored a man and killed him, the case is not a matter fit for legal claim. Right? That's what's called a shor tam, a shor that hasn't gored before or hasn't gored 3 times in a row and killed. If an ox be a goring ox, look again, we see the distinction, and it was shown that he is a gorer, I like that word. My Microsoft Word just couldn't wrap its head around that. Gorer. And he did not cut his horns or fasten the ox up, and the ox gored a free-born man and killed him, the owner shall pay 1/2 a minute in money. Okay? So would you rather live under Hammurabi's code or Hashnuna? I'm not sure. But either way, notice how these other texts, Lahavdil, always, I mean, I'm coming with a very particular perspective, and you know, if I were in a room of my colleagues at Columbia, they'd be like, oh, that's so intellectually dishonest. But I think we're allowed to be intellectually, not dishonest, but I think we're allowed to be faithful. I'm just putting that out there, just in case anyone's getting upset or offended.
I like how our text had men or women.
Well, the Torah is very equal opportunity. Anyway, this is good. My Facebook questions aren't on the tape. Okay. Back to normal life. So, it's interesting how these codes have the difference between an innocent shor, a shor tam, and a shor mu'ad, a shor that has been reprimanded, or whose owners have been reprimanded. Yet ours, even though it's still just about paying money, ours says the owner should be dead too. Interesting. Another. This, I think people are really going to like. I hope people are really going to like. Alek. The imam or yomar ha'evid. Ahaftiyat adoni. It's been 6 years. I've been in evid ivri. Well, it's not. This doesn't happen to women. Moshe has been in evid ivri. I'm sorry, Susan, that you just lost your Moshe to be in evid ivri. And Susan's his wife. So he says, I really like it here. Et ishtiv et banai. And I like the wife you've given me in my servitude. Really sorry, Susan. I don't want to go out. I know I'm supposed to be free in my 7th year, but I don't want to go. So what do you do? You know what you do. What do you do? An Eved wants to stay. What do you do? Boaz, what do you do? Right. Give him one of these. You pierce his ears. Right? Because he heard at Sinai, he's supposed to be God's servant, slave, blah, 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 not a slave to a slave. Great. Look at the Code of Hammurabi. If a slave says to his master, you are not my master, if they convict him, his master shall cut off his ear. The reverse. If he doesn't want to stay, right, that's when they cut off his ear. Great. That's in the realm of law. We're just amassing some evidence. We're amassing some raw material. One last piece of raw material. Number 13. The Breishit, the Briat HaOlam story, creation story. Anybody know what word is used most frequently to talk about creation? In the Olam narrative, the verb to create. Okay, what's another verb for to create? Can you get me a Breishit, part one? Thanks. Yeah, Yatzar. The truth is, there's a Tanakh even on the top shelf, sitting horizontally on the right. On the right. Or the other right. That's what my piano teacher used to say to me too. Like, you're up the right line. I'm never going to be a Rachmaninoff. What can you do? Okay, let's read some Torah. Okay. Breishit bara Elokim et hashamayim et haaretz. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Right? God, at the beginning, God creates blah, blah, blah. Not blah, 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 etc., etc. Okay? So, how do we hear about creation on the days of creation? Does it say Vayivragim? God creates? You know what it says? Vayomer. Right? God says, Vayomer Elokim yehi or vayi or. God says, let there be light, there's light. Then on day 2, Vayomer Elokim yehi raki b'toch hamayim, yehi mavdil b'mayim l'mayim, we're going to have a sky and we're going to have ocean in some way, whatever that means. Then the 3rd day, he says, yikabu hamayim, let the waters gather so that we can reveal dry land. Vayomer, vayomer, vayomer. However, on day 5, there is a Vayivra. God says, Yishutu Amayim, Sheretz Nefesh Chaya. The water should be swarming with swarming creatures. V'of Yofef Al Ha'aretz. And we want the heavens to be full of birds too. Or the birds should fly over the ground. Al Pnei Rekiya Shamayim. Basically on the face of the heavens. Then we see, V'ivra Elokim Et Hataninim Hagedolim. And Hashem created the great sea monsters. V'et Kol Nefesh Ha'chaya Aromeset Asher Shartzu Hamayim L'minehem. And animals that are sort of creepy crawling things in water. The eight kol of kanaf lamineu and all of the birds, vayar lukim kitov, and God sees that it's good. Why say vayivra there when he creates the sea monsters? What are the sea monsters? I don't know.
In my name, because the name's a crocodile.
Right, but chances are, let's
put it this way.
Even if it is a crocodile, they thought it as a sea monster, right? They didn't think of it as a crocodile. Oh, it's just a crocodile in the Libya. Right? So why is Yivra there? Interesting. Look at what Kasuto says. Number 14. This is classic Professor Kasuto. Basically what he does is he tries to use biblical criticism and the like. He tries to show how the Torah is specifically sticking it to, you know, pagan culture. That's his way. In Egypt, in Mesopotamia, all sorts of legends used to be recounted about the battles of the great gods against the sea dragon and similar monsters. The Ugaritic epics mentioned among the enemies of Baal, along with the god Mot, his chief foe, and the lord of the sea, a number of different monsters like the dragon, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and similar creatures. In Israelite circles, the tradition concerning the sea monsters and their confederates assumed an aspect in keeping with the spirit of Israel. No longer do divine forces oppose the supreme Godhead, but following the same principle as in the case of the Lord of the Sea, Scripture depicts them as creatures in revolt against their maker. It voices its protest in its own quiet manner, relating, so God created the sea monsters. Who's in charge here? He says it's a response. Meaning, so far what we've seen is that the Torah has things that are imitative of what we see in earlier legal traditions, and sometimes imitative really in quite a corresponding way, as that paragraph told us sort of about if a man rapes a betrothed woman or the notion of a sota, those things do seem to be quite similar. It's sort of an imitation. We also see how you get it, the story, but you get it slightly differently, right? Here we're talking about you're not getting the same story, it's not reminiscent of anything, but it's certainly a reaction. Meaning even something that seems so innocuous, so subtle as the word vayifra, which you never, ever, ever, ever would have connected to this. I mean, who would have connected? I would have made like a nice drasha on vayifra tataninim and why tataninim need to be created separate. The suggestion here is that it's in order to respond to something outside. Right? So basically it's imitative and responsive. That's what we're seeing. This is what I want to conclude with, and people can say whatever they want also, because I'm sure that people have their own opinions while looking at this stuff. Nachum Sarna, although I don't think he believes in the divinity of the Torah, he actually says something very interesting that I think it certainly resonated with me. And what he talks about is he talks about basically the polemical value. That it's not all sunshine the way Rav Kook describes it, that we're just imitating the good parts of human nature, the elevated parts of human nature. It's actually, the whole thing is a polemic. It's being written in its own way, in a context that lets you know we're superseding what came before us. We're aware of what came before us, and we reject what came before us. We're doing it in our own way, in our own direction, and the language of our laws, even the language of our laws, the language of our stories, the order in which the raven and the dove and the fish, it's different from what you say. The narrative about the building of the Tower of Babel completes the first part of the book of Genesis. With this episode, the universal history of humankind narrows its focus and concentrates thereafter on the patriarchs of Israel. It is just at this point that the anti-pagan literary polemic reaches its height and most sweeping expression. Here we find an entire narrative that actually constitutes a satirical negation of polytheistic beliefs. the founding of the city of Babylon, center of a mighty civilization, and the creation of its temple tower, sacred to the supreme god Marduk, are portrayed as an offense to God. Mesopotamian theological propaganda that describes the building of Babylon as the work of the gods at creation is tacitly refuted, and the popular pagan notion that the ziggurat was the navel of the earth, the channel of physical communication between heaven and earth, is subject to scorn and derision. Bavel, taken to mean the gate of God, with Bava and Tel, gate and God, in Semitic, by the Semites of Mesopotamia, is by an Israelite a play on words, construed as confusion, and the confutation of mythical paganism is complete. That's the suggestion. I mean, the suggestion is, and he goes a little bit further, I'll read to you a quote in a minute, but basically, yes, it could be that the Torah is ratifying certain positive things about human nature, maybe ratifying certain things that came from righteous people, 100%. But there's also a notion of, hey, wait a second, even when we ratify things, even if the owner of the ox is just going to pay, right, we're going to make it look like he's being put to death to reflect our mores, our values, you know, to reflect the divine image, to reflect our cosmology, to reflect the way that God tells us the world is set up. That God is in charge, people are made in the divine image. So, yes, we take from the world around us, but it's made a little bit different. Reaction. You have to go home and think about it. Does anybody think anything that was said in here is heretical? I'm serious. Reba.
Just a question, please. I cannot get this whole thing about all these serpents and all that. Did God create all these serpents, and if so, what happens to them?
Right. I mean, A, who knows? B, it seems to be, the notion is, it's some sort of something. It's clearly something that's different than the birds, and it's different than things that swarm, and it's a little different from the fish. Question mark. Some people think it's dinosaurs. Some people say they think it was the precursor to the dinosaur. Yes.
As far as the historical things that are mentioned in the Bible, wouldn't it be more of a problem if they weren't repeated? If we really believe that this is history, won't we expect to see it in other places also if it's really somewhat really happened?
100%. The only thing is that when it comes to certain stories, when we change, you know, when the Torah changes the story of Utnapishtim, right? Clearly God's aware of the story of Utnapishtim, right? Whether if a human being wrote it, maybe they wouldn't write it. But God's aware of Utnapishtim, and it's deliberate. Whether that's because that's the way it really happened and they got it wrong, or whether, I don't know. Meaning,
no, I understand that. I'm just saying, like, from a philosophical, I mean, it's kind of like,
but there's a limit. From a philosophical perspective, there's a limit. Like, for example, the Torah says that you give a woman kimoar habitulot. You should give a woman the price that, you know, young women are usually get when they get married. You know, pay her as much as you would. What's more of it to look? It's obviously whatever it was in their context. Mm-hmm. You know, kimishpat habanot yasela, right? The rule of the women should be done to. What's the rule of the women? I don't know, right? But I agree with you. I think that when you get to things like if a man rapes a woman who's betrothed, who is screaming in the forest and trying to get someone to help her, filanar lo tasadavar. Don't do anything to that woman. But I think it's very important then to think about the fact, and I think, Johnny, this will find favor in your eyes. Wow, too much Tanakh for me to say this will find favor in your eyes. But that the notion that when Hashem gave us the Torah, He deliberately gave us the principle of Ilanara Lo Tasa Dover, knowing that someday we'd find these texts that say that too. Meaning, yes, I understand, you can be skeptical, you can... But I'm saying, if that's an assumption, if the assumption is that it's the divine word, if that's an axiom, then that itself is radical. Either because it's saying, we did what they did, but we're doing it totally new, or it's saying, we did what they did because they did something smart. They did something good. And don't think that we're the only people that we have the monopoly. God created them too. You know, that says something important. But I hear your point. Do you hear what I'm saying?
I'm talking more about the historical...
You mean like the Gilgamesh and things like that?
The point is, if something we believe, if the Torah is something that's historical, it's more surprising that people wouldn't be mentioned somewhere else than it is mentioned somewhere else. That's my point.
I hear that, but when it's
history, that means if we really believe that the flood happened, a lot of other people would have known about it.
Right, I agree with you there. It's just that when the stories are told with differences, that's when people have to start choosing sides. That's all I'm saying. Meaning when there are discrepancies between the stories, that's when people start to use that.
Or maybe it's more troubling that there's a discrepancy than that there are similarities.
I think that's the sharp way to say it. I agree with you. I'm not so disturbed by the discrepancies, but it makes sense that a person would be. But yeah, other comments? No other comments. This is mind-blowing material. This is crazy.
Do you think, another question, do you think modern Judaism has as good Jews, we have to have a certain perspective on this?
That's a really good question. I gotta go. Do I think you have to have a perspective on it? Honestly, I think that...
Is it within the realm of normative Judaism that you have a certain perspective on? Like, we have 13 principles of faith. This is not covered...
Well, it is covered in terms of the discrepancies. Right, meaning it's one of two of the
three. It's overriding on.
Okay, but
sort of the significant one.
So we have to believe that, and then we can sort of still read this other stuff.
Well, here's the thing. I'll tell you why I gave this year. That might help. The reason why I gave it is because I think that this stuff is in the air, James Colon, etc. But I think that this is in the air, and I think it is a fundamental for any modern human being coming to the Torah and saying, "Hey, but." But I also specifically wanted to relate the fact that, to me, this is enriching because I do come to it with the perspective that it doesn't change my faith. Meaning, my faith is based on faith. It's not. I haven't seen some open miracle. I haven't had some revelation that you haven't had, and you know, maybe you have had some revelation. And if you had, tell us. But like, I don't come to this with any more knowledge than anyone else. I come to this with just a faith. And to me, it enriches to learn about these things. For some people, it takes away, it detracts, because they want to think of the Torah as the Torah has its own body of laws, and there are no other laws that are like it. But I also don't think it's fair to bury your head in the sand if really part of the perspective of Torah is to understand that God was ratifying what some other earlier people did also, or rejecting what they did. I don't think people have to actively seek it, but I don't think that people should actively stay away from it either. That's what I'm saying. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Is that heretical? I don't think so.
And you're not as other Jews about.
What did you say?
And you're not as scandalized just about.
Yeah, I guess that's why I did this year. Who? No, there's no one scandalized by this?
No.
No one?
Well, I think because
is anyone compelled by anything that was said here? That's a better question.
No, we've already experienced the aha moment because we've all been to college at some point. Yeah?
I haven't been to college.
That's right. But I'm saying, we already had to confront this. So I think most of us would move faster.
Okay. And for those who haven't, don't feel bad. No, I hear what you're saying. Archaeology is a big issue, and I'm hoping to go into that in the spring.
I
just couldn't do two of these in a row.
Your defense, I would say I'm troubled.
There you go. Thank you, Beverly. BGD, Beverly Goldman Drive. Thank you.
I do feel troubled.
Okay, what troubles you?
I can't say exactly about what, but I guess about both looking at it in both ways. Troubled by the possibility of lesser divinity, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
and by the, you know, I guess the other side of the coin, however you phrase it, but more
sociological,
right, and for the
contextual. Right, more contextual. It's interesting because I could see who just said it. So, I mean, Boaz basically just said it. His perspective is sort of like, oh, I'm glad that these things are in here because it makes it more real to me. It just seems like it didn't come in a vacuum. But I understand what you're saying. That's actually why I wanted to give the shear. Basically, you can all leave. I'm serious. Just leave. Yeah. It's almost over, I promise. Yeah.
Beverly, I approach it somewhat like an observant and orthodox scientist approaches, which is if one has a discovery, the germ of that discovery was divinely inspired in the first place. So, to me, it's a different reading, but the original source remains Hashem. So, it allows me to encompass of text.
Right.
And when you probably have text in front of you.
Right. It depends what your axioms are. Ooh, it depends what your axioms are. I mean, I think that that's a good analogy of you have certain tenets that you hold closer than anything else. And your epistemology, the way that you interpret what you see or the way you know something, is always through that lens, whatever that is. So for Umberto Casuto, this stuff is exactly what he wants to see, because he says this puts it in a context, puts it within a conflict, some confrontation, clash of cultures, and we're having a perspective on what they say. We're not just ignoring what's out there. And I'm going to end actually with Nachum Sarna, another quote from him, which says basically that. He says, in every one of these areas, we can discern an underlying history of careful selectivity and a process of transmutation. The struggle with polytheism was thus, in a very real sense, a matter of continuing interaction, of selective and creative acculturation, rather than outright indiscriminate rejection of an entire culture. A completely new Israelite monotheistic culture was indeed created, but much of it was erected by reusing many of the building blocks of the old. Always, however, the overriding issue and the selective criterion was the compatibility or incompatibility with God's absolute freedom. It was this principle, embodied in an amalgam of ideas, practices, and institutions, that enabled the people of Israel to survive the threat of being swamped by the indigenous and competing cultures. That by using what other people around them had, I mean, that's Nachum Sarna, he's brilliant. Little did I realize, I was blown away. But what he basically says is, this is our defense. Our defense is, we don't ignore what's out there, but our God said, I know what's out there, and I'm telling you that you're going to build off it to make something totally new. I find that compelling. I find that interesting. I find that refreshing, actually. And I find that it adds a whole new dimension to understanding Torah. To the degree that I could look at the word Vayivra and say, oh, now at least I have some perspective on why it's here, even if this isn't the perspective. I can look at Vigam Ba'alav Yumat with the Shor Muad and say, oh, now I understand why we had to be so forceful. I know it says something to me. But that's it for this evening. You can always email me. I put